As we read a few minutes ago in Acts chapter 25, we're looking at Paul's appeal to Caesar. That is, he's going to say, I want to go to Rome and stand there to be judged. But he's making his fourth defense for his life here in Caesarea. And that's what this long chapter covers. You know, life is a varied thing, isn't it? We go through so many different things in our lives and meet so many different kinds of people. Paul's going to meet some people now that even help him when you would think that better people would help him. Better people are trying to destroy him, and he has to look to others to help him. Sometimes we look to people to help us that we don't know anything about. You may have a doctor that's going to operate on you, or you may go into the emergency room and somebody takes care of you. You may or may not know anything about the person. Maybe you take your car to a mechanic and you wish you knew more about him, but you don't know anything. Maybe you need a lawyer or a CPA or something like that. You're looking for the person who has expertise in that area, not necessarily a friend, not necessarily even a Christian, though it might be nice if he were. How about a plumber, an electrician, HVAC guy, a carpenter? I mean, you want somebody who can fix those things, somebody who knows what they're doing. I think if you were flying on an airplane, you'd really want a pilot that's good at it, not just a nice guy. You want somebody who can take care of things. I just wish my MapQuest were smarter than it is. But, you know, sometimes along the way we meet a believer in one of those areas, and we're glad about that. That's always nice to, along with the expertise, to have some fellowship or some common thread with our faith. But it's not even the most important thing sometimes. It just rarely happens. And Paul sometimes met believers in areas of importance, and sometimes, and I think most of the time, they were just people of the world, people who didn't know the Lord at all. Sometimes they were even great helps to him. But in all of those things, we pray and trust God, don't we? If you're going to have an operation, if you're going to go on a trip, a flight, if you have to, you run into financial trouble or something like that, you pray and say, Lord, help me. He may bring into your life any kind of person in any kind of circumstance, and it helps, and you say, thank you, Lord, for that, and thank you for that person. As a matter of fact, maybe he brought that person into your life so that you would have an influence on that person, even though you may be the one having the operation or the one, you know, taking the trip or the one getting something fixed in your house. Well, you know, Bible characters were not without their own trouble and hardships, and often they were connected with people who didn't know their God at all. Noah didn't build the ark by himself, nor with his family. No doubt, to build that thing, there were all kinds of people involved, bringing materials and helping and putting things together. And yet, how many people were saved? 8 people that went into the ark, right? And so here he was, all of these people who didn't even know his God helping him build the very thing that should have saved their lives and didn't. Solomon built the temple with a lot of people's help. Hiram, sent the cedars from Lebanon to him so they'd have beautiful cedar paneling and all in the temple, but he was a pagan. He didn't know God, and yet he was good friends with Solomon. Think about Joseph working for Pharaoh. And yet Pharaoh gave him this position and let him have all the authority and power that he did. And yet Pharaoh, of course, was an unbeliever. The same with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. He had great influence with Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer. He recognized God sometimes, but we don't know that he ever became such a believer. And John the Apostle was somehow connected with his family to the high priest, was allowed into the judgment hall when Jesus was being tried, and even brought Peter in with him, but those people didn't know the Lord. And I'm just saying that Paul finds this kind of situation all throughout his life. Sometimes people who don't know the Lord at all, God uses to help him and to bless him. And there's no better example of this kind of thing. As a matter of fact, a believer in the age of grace than the Apostle Paul. He kind of sets the example for how we believe. He was in the world, but not of the world, right? We often say that about believers, that we have to learn how to live in this world with the people of the world and the circumstances of the world, but we can't be of the world, especially in our morals and in our belief system. Paul started small churches and had a great relationship with a few believers over here and a few believers over here. And yet Paul stood before kings and Caesars and spoke as he did. And, you know, he wrote more books of the New Testament than any other person, an inspired apostle, and yet he's going to die as a criminal before Nero the Caesar. So he sets an example for us. And I think in this chapter that we're looking at, we see three different people, one of them being the Apostle Paul, but the other two just being people that God used in his life to bring Paul through a trial and through different circumstances, and he needed this. So if you're looking at your bulletin, I have those three people there. Notice that they all, I call them, one is a Roman governor, one's a Roman citizen, that's Paul. The other is a Roman king, King Agrippa. Now, first of all, we meet this man, Festus. And by the way, in verse 27 of the previous chapter, I pronounced the name Porcius. That's how we would say it in English. But in Greek, it's actually a K, a kappa, rather than the C. And you would say Porcius. I kind of would like to nickname him Porky. You know, maybe he had the nickname Porky. But Porcius, probably the way we would say it with the C. And so he takes the place of Felix. And Josephus said that must have been in 58 A.D. That becomes important just for one matter here, because when he appeals to Caesar, he appeals to a certain Caesar that happens to be on the throne at this time. So if this is about 58 A.D., things are changing in the land of Israel. The governors and all are changing place. At this time, of course, Paul had been brought down to Caesarea under Felix. But Felix didn't do anything about it, and he wasn't going to get his hands dirty with this, so he just kind of left Paul there, didn't do anything. Now Felix comes into office, Festus comes into office, and he's got this problem. What about this guy that everybody's so excited about and wants to try him and all of this? Who is this guy, and what do I do with this guy? And so here he is. And so we find in the as the chapter opens, he ascended. Remember our thoughts of he went up to Jerusalem. And later he will say, you come down to Caesarea. Now, when I look at a map, Jerusalem's down here at the bottom and Caesarea's at the top. I would just naturally say, I'm going up there. You know, tomorrow we're going to drive to Minneapolis. I look at a map and I say, I'm going up to Minneapolis because I'm going north. But elevation-wise, who knows what you do. But here, they're going to go up and down. And so he comes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, that's because the governors usually lived in Caesarea. After all, that's named after Caesar, Caesarea. And Jerusalem was for the Jews. Pilate himself, when he tried Jesus, didn't necessarily live in Jerusalem. But he had to come to Jerusalem to hold court and to do the things he had to do. So that being an important city, I mean, if you're the governor over this area, the Jews are pretty important. So he goes up to Jerusalem and he's kind of, you know, getting things settled and getting to know people and making connections and all of that. And he happens along the way to mention that, you know, I've got this guy down in Caesarea named Paul. And what's up with him? You know, what's going on with Paul? Well, we find here in verse 2 that so the high priest and the others in the Sanhedrin council informed him against Paul. Well, of course, they have never been for Paul. And as a matter of fact, in verse 3, they say, why don't you bring him up here and we'll finish the trial? But Luke tells us here, of course, that the reason they wanted that to happen is they're lying in wait to kill him. Now, I'm sure that they didn't tell Festus that right up front, but Luke is telling us that of course they wanted him to come because they had a plot to kill him. And I had to stop and think, this poor, excuse me, this poor Apostle Paul, this has been his life. You know, everywhere he has gone, it's like they had a wanted poster and they posted it in town as soon as he came into town. Do you remember that when he got saved in Damascus, before he ever left town, they tried to kill him? Here he was persecuting the Christians, and now Jews and all want to kill him for becoming a Christian. He goes down to Jerusalem, and before he leaves Jerusalem, they want to kill him. Everywhere he goes, this has been his lot in life. Well, Festus says to the Jews, no, I'm not bringing him up here. Now, why he said it, who knows, but at least he had a right inclination here. Something's not right here. Rather, you guys come down. You come down and be in my courtroom rather than me coming up here and being in your courtroom. I'm not sure I want it that way. So he invites them to come down to Caesarea. Now let me think about this a minute as we just think about what happens till we see Paul come down here. The fact that his enemies never quit. They never quit hounding him. I want you to know that you have a few enemies in life, Satan being one of them, and sometimes unbelievers, sometimes your own self, and you just have those, and they never quit. I saw this quote from John Bunyan. As a matter of fact, it's actually taken out of Pilgrim's Progress. It says this: difficulty is behind, fear is before. Though he's got the hill, the lions roar. A Christian man is never long at ease. When one fight's gone, another doth him seize. It just never stops. And in our life, sometimes life is like that, and they just keep coming no matter what we do. You know, the sad thing here is that it's God's people that are persecuting God's man. I mean, it would be one thing if the Romans were trying to do this, but it's the Jewish people, the ones that God made his own. And he sent them prophets, and he sent them apostles. He even sent them his own son, and they have done nothing but try to kill all of them. That's the sad thing about it, isn't it? But let me apply it to you that I know so well. You have trials that don't quit. Some of you have illnesses, and you have to take care of those. As a matter of fact, as you grow older, some of you have things that you're going to live with the rest of your life. You just have to bear that burden. It never quits. It will be there the rest of your life. Some of you have family issues that just never seem to go away, and you would think that they would as you get older and to retirement years, it would be easier, and it's not easier. And maybe it's financial problems that you never thought you would find yourself in such dire straits in your older years, but there you are. And what are you going to do? It's not going to change. It's going to be like this. You're going to live this way the rest of your life. And some of you have been involved in work-related issues where just somebody at work is just, you know, how do you live with a person like that? Or whatever it may be. There's lots of issues and problems, and I think we all have them. It just depends on which one it is and how it affects you. So let me tell you five things. I wrote these five things down about, I think, lessons we can learn from Paul about dealing with trials in your life, no matter which kind of trial it is. Number one, don't think trouble is unusual. It's not that this is heaven and somehow troubles have come into heaven. This is earth, by the way. James 1 says these trials are common unto man. These are what we live with. So don't get to thinking that your trial is somehow unusual, doesn't happen to other people, life shouldn't be like this. It is. Number two, right now, while you're in this trial, your trial is your ministry. I mean, this is what God has brought you to. He brought you here. He knows you. And he has things he wants to accomplish through you at this time. Always be cognizant of that. Give your time and energy to it. And say, okay, I'm in this trial. Even if it's your lot for the rest of your life. All right? This is the path God has put me in. This is where I will be a good steward. Number three, younger eyes and hearts are watching you handle the trial. Kids, grandkids, and other family or friends or neighbors or whoever it is, they're watching you handle this. It may be the very reason why God has you here, for their sake. It's not heaven yet. You'll get to lay down this burden when you get to heaven. There's plenty of time for that. Right now, it's time for this ministry. Number four, remember that God is greater than your tempter. Your tempter may be Satan himself. Your tempter may be you. Cast your cares upon him that is God, for he careth for you. I said to someone this week, don't concentrate on the devil. You can't win with him anyway. Concentrate on the one who can win with the devil and even gives him permission as to what he can and can't do. Cast your care on him. And then number five, it's not how the trial turns out that is the test, but it's how you navigate the trial. The trial may turn out in a way that you don't want at all. That's not the reward or the punishment. God just wants you to handle it right and let him worry about the end of it all. If you'll handle it right and do what's right along the way, then you've been a success in this trial. So Paul meets these trials and does a wonderful job. And when we read the New Testament, boy, you can read the Apostle Paul and say, I need to walk like he walked. I need to follow him as he followed Christ, as he said to his churches and so forth. So he learns these trials at the feet of Festus, Porcius Festus. So secondly, as we look at our outline, we jump through some verses from 6 to 12, with the Apostle Paul, who is a Roman citizen. Let me read these verses to you. Maybe it's been a while since you read them. Well, verse 6 we read, he's brought now to the judgment hall, the judgment seat. Verse 7, when he was come down, the Jews, which came down from Jerusalem, stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, here's what he says, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet even against Caesar have I offended anything at all. And that's all he says here. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, well, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? And Paul thinks about that for a minute and says, no. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, his bema seat. Notice all the bema seats here. Where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Look at verse 12. Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered and said, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Well, unto Caesar thou shalt go. Now, here's a Roman citizen. he's making, for the fourth time, he's saying before his accusers, I know you think I did these things, and I did not do them. As a matter of fact, verse 7, this, Luke doesn't even take the time to enumerate them one more time. Laid many and grievous complaints against Paul. But he does, in verse 8, give Paul's three replies one more time. I didn't do anything against the laws of the Jews. You won't find me violating the law anywhere. And not, I did not desecrate the temple. I didn't bring Gentiles into the temple. I've done none of that. And I've done nothing against the Roman laws and against Caesar. So where's the crime? You keep saying it. You keep coming, bringing me before. I say these same things every time, and you have no crime against me. Well, in the middle of this, Festus, you know, is deciding to placate the Jews. He's thinking to himself, "Well, I've got to keep my rulership going here. You know, I've got to make friends here, not enemies." And so maybe it would be better to just kind of turn him over to the Jews, and then it's out of my hands. I don't care what they do with this guy. And so Festus, for some reason, turns to Paul. And Paul has really kind of gained a lot of authority here, evidently. And he says, well, would you be willing to leave Caesarea, after all, you're in prison here, go up to Jerusalem, and let's get this thing done. Stand before them, and let's get it done. Now, Festus, he doesn't know that they have a plot to kill him. He's just saying, why don't you go up there and take care of it? Paul knows. He knows what the plot is. And so at this point, Paul does this amazing thing that we have in this passage here. He appeals to Caesar. Now, again, think of yourself. You're an American citizen, right? If you were on foreign soil somewhere and somehow trouble came to you and you wanted to say, I'm an American citizen. I want to go to the American embassy or consulate. And you, as a citizen of that country way over there, have a right to make such a claim so that they need to take you there. At least you would hope that's what another country would do. Well, in Rome, things were so strict and so well known that any Roman citizen could appeal their case at any time. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, all he had to say was, I appeal. And once he said, I appeal, as a Roman citizen, no one can contradict it, no one can do anything else, and so he's going to appeal. And he says, I appeal to Caesar. I mean, I want to go clear to Rome. So it's done. Now, what date on the calendar was this, we said? It's about 58 A.D. You know who the Caesar is at this time? From 54 to 68 A.D., it's none other than Nero himself. I mean, you couldn't have picked a worse time to appeal to Caesar. Nero burns Christians in his backyard. Nero has no time for Christians. He doesn't have much time for the Jewish people either. But to appeal to him, and remember that though that it won't happen in the near future, in the end of Paul's life, it's Nero that's going to cut off his head. So in the end, this same Nero is going to take his life anyway. So he appeals, and since he does, he's going to be sent to Rome. Now, this is Paul's necessary decision. Have you ever been in a place like that where you just kind of, the choices didn't seem real good, but you took the best one you had? You know, the fact is, as we've said before, Paul didn't always use his prerogative as a Roman citizen, right? I mean, sometimes he allowed himself to be beaten, and then he turns around and says to his captors, you beat a Roman. Without knowing it. And they said, oh no, we did what? And then other times he did appeal, like he had done in Jerusalem here a few days before. But now he uses his prerogative again and says, no, I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Caesar. Now, some people that I read actually kind of blame Paul a little bit here for not trusting God enough. Maybe Paul should have said, I'll go wherever I need to go to clear my name. God will take care of me. Well, sometimes we kind of do that. Sometimes we have to do that because it's necessary. And sometimes we don't do that. And especially here when, by the way, it was a matter of life and death, and Paul knew it. Basically, he knew, though Festus didn't, he knew that the question was, do you want me to turn you over to the Jews so they can kill you, or do you want something else? And he said, well, in that case, I think I'll take something else. Even Nero? Well, yeah, at least, you know, it's a long trip to Rome. You know, it's not very long up to Jerusalem. So the choices weren't too great. But remember in chapter 23, verse 11, is where Jesus stood when he was still up in Jerusalem. Jesus stood with him while he was in the jail there and said, be of good cheer, Paul. As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me at Rome. So Paul in his head knows that Jesus, after all, said he's going to take me to Rome. And so why shouldn't I just say, let's go to Rome? And so rather than taking the chance on his life being in danger the way he did, he goes to Rome. Now, you know what? Paul always wanted to go to Rome. The wonderful thing about this man is he never lost a vision. He was a visionary. When he was just at Antioch, he wanted to go to Galatia and evangelize. When he got Galatia evangelized, he wanted to go to Macedonia and Europe. And when he got that evangelized, he was looking to Rome. As a matter of fact, he was looking all the way to Spain. I think one of the things that keeps us alive in our older age or in the times of our tribulation and trials is that we have something to look forward to. We're saying, I want to get through this because I still have this to be accomplished yet. I still want to do this in my life. If we say to ourselves, I have nothing else to do in life, so whatever happens, it doesn't matter, then we lose heart and we lose hope. When Paul, in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, he was in Ephesus, and it says, when these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, which he was now in. And after that, he said, I must also see Rome. He already had it in his head he wanted to go to Rome. When he wrote the book of Romans, in chapter 15, verse 28, he said, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come to you at Rome and also into Spain. So he already had his plans to go. He had never been to Rome yet. He wanted to go to Rome, and then he planned on, even after Rome, I'm going all the way over to Spain. I mean, this guy would have evangelized the whole world if God had given him 100 years to live. I mean, he wanted you and me to do that, I guess. And so he takes advantage of that and says, let's go. Now, it also, I guess we could say, be careful what you ask for from God, because it may not be easy. I appeal to Rome or to Caesar, and why don't we have a nice, easy, and slow ride from here to Rome? What's going to happen, of course, is he's going to be shipwrecked, and he's going to be cast on an island, and then all of that's going to happen on the way to Rome. So be careful what you ask. It may not be so right and rosy even ahead. You remember when Salome came to Jesus and asked for her two boys, James and John, that they could sit on thrones next to Jesus? You know, Salome is the sister of Mary. So that's Aunt Salome comes to Jesus. So Aunt Salome is coming to Jesus, and James and John are his cousins. And she says, can this happen? And Jesus, of course, said, that's of the Father to give. But I think of that request of a mother has for her son, James and John. You know who the first martyr of the apostles was? Her son, James. Could he be worthy to sit on your right hand? I don't know. That's up to God. Well, he was, but he gained it by being beheaded by King Agrippa I, by the way, in Acts chapter 12. So be careful what you ask. It isn't always an easy road ahead. But sometimes we just have to make the necessary decision, the best of two choices, and go ahead. All right, let me thirdly then talk a little bit about King Herod Agrippa II, and from verse 20 or 13, I mean, to the end of the chapter, you have our introduction to him, and this is going to carry over into the next chapter, which we'll do next week. Now, notice in verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to salute Festus. Now, King Agrippa here is actually King Agrippa II. His father was King Agrippa I, and that's the one who beheaded James in chapter 12. He was simply always called King Herod. That is, these are descendants of Herod the Great, whom we know wanted to kill the baby Jesus. But these would be, King Agrippa I would be a grandson of Herod the Great. King Agrippa II, that we have here in our chapter, would be the great-grandson of Herod the Great. So their real name was King Herod Agrippa, and there's one and there's two, the first and the second. Well, here's another interesting thing. We're introduced to another lady. We met Drusilla last week. Now we meet Bernice. She's quite a character too. As a matter of fact, her father was King Agrippa I. And that we said the same thing about Drusilla. So guess what? Drusilla and Bernice are sisters. And since they are both daughters of King Agrippa I, what does that make King Agrippa II? Their brother. So Drusilla and Bernice and Agrippa II are siblings. So they come into the province. Now, we're not told any more about them or their relationship, but it would not be unusual, and many historians say there was probably some kind of incestuous relationship going on here, because that would not at all be unusual for Romans and for Roman authorities. But we're not told that in so many words, but we do know from history, Josephus and others, we know the family history here. We do know this about Bernice. She married her uncle first, and that marriage ended in divorce. Then she married the king of Cilicia, and that marriage ended. And then after these days that we're seeing her here, she will become mistress to both Vespasian and to General Titus. She got around. And evidently she was the kind of woman that carried a lot of weight then in these kinds of matters. Well, I was reading in an old commentary by J. Alexander, and he was speaking of Luke. He said, here again, the writer's truthfulness, that is Luke's truthfulness, and knowledge of its subject are evinced by the precision and the confidence with which he steers through all these complicated changes without once committing even an anachronism or a misnomer. Luke said, you know, at the beginning of his gospel, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, I write unto you. And here is Luke untangling this web for us of these kinds of things and doing it very precisely so that Josephus and other historians look back to Luke and said, he had it exactly right. This is the way it was. We can trust the history of this book, of course. Well, now, a little farther, if you will, I'm going to skip now all the way down to verse 25 and these last verses. So basically what's going on here is Festus is now going to say to Agrippa, you know, I've got this guy in jail here, and I don't know what to do with him. The Jews say this, and he says this, and this something about resurrection. I don't know anything about that. What do I do with this? And Agrippa is going to say, well, I want to hear him too. And that's going to be the next chapter. But in verse 25, let's start 24. Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men which are here present with us, you see this man about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had done what? Appealed to Augustus. By the way, little note here, that's not Caesar Augustus as in Luke chapter 1. He would have been long since dead. But it's literally in Greek, the Augustus. In other words, this was a title. It's kind of like saying the august person. So your honor, some call him emperor, is kind of what Augustus here means. Because we know it was Nero. I have determined to send him, of whom I had no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination I might have something to write about. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not signify the crimes against him. And here's the problem. When your prisoner appeals to Caesar, you have to write why he's coming or you're in trouble. And so here he's sending off a prisoner to Caesar, and he still doesn't know what the trouble is. He doesn't know why. Have you ever heard of anyone accusing somebody in such a high court and not having any crime to say against him? But there was no crime. There's nothing worthy of death. They want to kill him, but I don't know why. And I'll send him to Caesar, but I've got to write the postscript on here. You know, I've got to tell him why. Find something for me, would you? Help me find something on this guy so that I don't get in trouble when I send him to Caesar. Sometimes, you know, politicians defend us the most when they don't know they're defending us. And in this case, these two men were defending Paul, and they didn't know they were doing it. You know, when I'm kind of a World War II, I like to read about it. I'm not any historian, that's for sure, or know a whole lot about it. It was my father's war, and I like to read about World War II. You know, if there was somebody in all of the characters in World War II that I would have despised, I couldn't have been his friend at all. You know who it was? General George Patton. How could anybody be a friend of General Patton, blood and guts Patton? You know, how can you be a friend of that guy? But Eisenhower was a good man. I liked Eisenhower. But when the Nazis are about to conquer you and take over the world and you're going to be a part of the Third Reich, then I want a George Patton fighting on my side. And he put him in that Battle of the Bulge, and largely because of Patton being there, we are what we are today, and the Nazis are gone. Sometimes God uses a man like that that otherwise you couldn't stand at all. And he does it for the believer's sake. And here, with people like Bernice and Festus and Drusilla and Agrippa and all of them, people you otherwise would not like at all, but God uses them to protect his man and his gospel. And that sometimes happens in our own politics, who we may not personally like a person that's in charge, but God is using that person to protect Christianity, protect morality, to protect even this country. Let God do what he will do. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, God sets up kings and he removes kings. Leave that up to him. Well, Paul was a man of his time, and all great Christians, especially in the Bible, were also. So what have we had have to do and be? Well, will you have trials? Sure, you will have trials. Will you have persecutions? Probably. Will you have misunderstandings from other people? Always. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And God will take you through your trial and your difficulty and your hardship and these years of your life, and you'll hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what Paul wanted. That's what you and I should want. Let's stand now, if we will, and think about these things as we prepare to sing a song. And as we do, we let the Lord speak to our hearts and move us in the way he wants. Let's pray together. Father, thank you again for what we have read here. And thank you for the great example that you saw fit for Luke under inspiration to include detail by detail for our benefit. Because all scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So, Father, help us. I know these people and myself. And, Father, I know all the trials that we all go through. We pray for one another. We sympathize with one another. Father, we know your hand is the hand of providence in history that guides each and every one of us through our particular trial. So, Father, guide in a wonderful, special way, as you did with your apostle. Help us, Father, to be wise about decisions along the way, to say the right thing, to do the right thing. But Father, may you be glorified by our life. May, when we stand before you, may it be in a joyful, wonderful occasion, knowing that we were faithful in our time. So bless in this now. Speak to our hearts. Remind us of things that we need to think of, even as we sing this song. And I pray you be glorified by it in Jesus' name. Amen.